Hebrews chapter 4. I want to read from the 14th verse into chapter 5 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning to read at the 14th verse. This is the word of God. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Amen. This is the word of God. Well, as the title of this book suggests, this book was written to Hebrew Christians, those who had left Judaism and had embraced Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah. And as the content of the epistle suggests, these Hebrew Christians were now facing severe persecution at the hands of their fellow countrymen. They were tempted to quit. They were tempted to return to their old practices of Judaism with its dogged continuation of the Old Testament shadows of the priesthood and the sacrifices of the temple. And so the apostolic writer, whoever he was, we don't know for certain, he was urgently persuading them that they must look to Christ, that Christ is superior. Christ is indeed the fulfillment of the shadows of the Old Testament. And so as we read the opening chapters of this book, we find Christ presented to us as God's final word to man, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and the one who ushers in these last days. That is to say, these days in which we live, this present age of history, in which all things are being put under his feet by the preaching of the gospel. And it's arguable that there's no other New Testament book that quite so clearly or systematically explains to us the imagery and the typology of the Old Testament as being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And one of the most important and frequent Old Testament pictures of Christ and his work is obviously that of the priesthood. Now, as you know, I trust I don't need to remind you that the work of the priest was to serve the function of a mediator, a go-between between God and man. If the office of prophet was to represent God to man, then the office of the priest was to represent man to God. And so also the work of the priest was to offer sacrifices that would atone for the guilt of the people and so reconcile them to God. And if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that the high priest in particular, among his brotherhood of priests, had a particularly exalted role in the liturgy of the Old Testament to symbolically bring God's people into the holy place on the Day of Atonement. He would make the sacrifice of atonement for the sins, and then he would, as it were, bring the people into the presence of God. And we read about that in Leviticus 16. There is quite simply a massive body of the Hebrew scriptures dedicated to this subject. Most notably, we find it, of course, in the books of the law, but we also find it in the historical writings and the prophetic writings too. And these writings describe the service of the priests as it was faithfully or at some time sacrilegiously performed. First by the patriarchs, in the book of Genesis, you remember as they would make those altars of stone, and then later on, of course, with the Levitical priesthood, which was to serve in the tabernacle and the temple. And so understandably, when we get to this book of Hebrews, the author dedicates a large chunk of his epistle to convincing these Hebrews that the priests of the Old Testament are types and shadows that find their glorious fulfillment in the priestly office of Christ. He is the priest from whom the other priests in the Bible derive their function as shadows and pictures, not the other way around. These priests that we encounter all the time in the Old Testament are the historic forerunners of the true priest who has actually accomplished reconciliation with God for us. And so the seven verses that we want to consider this evening, chapter 4, verse 14 to 5, verse 4, constitute just the beginning of the apostles' great discourse on the priestly office of Christ. And the themes that will later burst forth in detail are found here in these few verses in the bud. I will certainly dip into those later passages, but we want to particularly focus on this text, and we'll do so under three headings. First of all, we want to consider from these verses the qualifications of our great high priest. Secondly, we'll look at the work of our great high priest. And then thirdly, we'll consider the benefits of our great high priest. First of all, then, let's think from this text of the qualifications of our great high priest. And we find them mostly in verses 1 to 4 here of chapter 5, where the Old Testament priests in their prefigurement are described for us in some detail. And we see that these qualifications for the priesthood are qualifications that our Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly met. First of all, we think that Christ is suited to our need. That's the first thing. The first qualification is that Christ is suited to your need. Now look with me again at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Christ is a high priest suited to your need. What is your need? My friends, your need is that need that we've already mentioned for a mediator. You and I need a mediator between us and God. And the work of the priest is fundamentally that. That is the root definition of the word that is translated priest here in our English Bibles. Warring factions in the world today often make use of international mediators. Why are these people brought into these war zones? Well, as you know, they are there to arbitrate a cessation of hostilities and achieve reconciliation. And that is essentially the function of the priest. He's an arbitrator between you and the God that is estranged from you because of the sins we have committed. Job in the Old Testament expresses your need this way. Job 9, verse 32. For God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there a mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. In other words, you need one who can, as it were, put his hand on God's shoulder and can put his hand on your shoulder and can bring you together and can bring reconciliation to that broken relationship. One who can put an end to the hostility that there is between you and your Creator. And we must say immediately, and it's clear in this text, that only Jesus Christ is suited to this need. And that is because only Jesus Christ is both man and God. Notice how both these truths are brought together beautifully in that simple title that's given to him in chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. This title tells us that Jesus is man. He is Jesus. This is his human name. Verse 1 tells us that every high priest taken from among men is appointed for man. Jesus shared your humanity. In order to be appointed for man, he must be taken from man. There had to be an incarnation, not as a son of Adam, but as a second Adam. The humanity of Christ is essential for us to understand his priesthood. He must be able to relate to you in your humanity with all of its neediness. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Secondly, this title of Jesus, the Son of God, tells us that he is God. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. He must also, therefore, be able to relate to God, since it is God that you have offended and with whom you must be reconciled. So then, Christ is a qualified priest because he is suited to your need. But we see, secondly, under this heading that he is qualified because Christ is sympathetic to your need. He is sympathetic to your need. Look at verse 15 and verse 2. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then in verse 2 of chapter 5, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Christ is sympathetic to your weakness. The verb in verse 15 is sympatheo. To sympathize is where we get the word. Christ here possesses a compassion and an understanding that can only come from shared experience. When people in this life face a severe illness or disability, their initial shock and uncertainty is eased dramatically when they meet others who have faced the same thing and have come through on the other side. That's why hospitals often will form support groups for people dealing with cancer or some disability or some other addiction perhaps. They don't form these support groups to listen to the doctor or give them orders. They gather together rather to share and to talk with fellow sufferers who have been there and who can identify with their specific trial in a way that even the doctor maybe can't. These people can give case-specific advice from personal experience. My friends, Jesus, your Savior, is the man of sorrows. He shares your humanity. He has faced your trials, and therefore he is amply qualified to meet you at the point of your need. Jesus himself, our text tells us, was subject to weakness. Subject to weakness, and that by a voluntary humbling of himself. He was subjected, but he also willingly subjected himself to weakness. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. It's interesting that most vocations that you can desire to follow require a strength in order to be qualified. It's a pleasure to have many of our college students home for fall break here this weekend. And you college students are qualifying in your fields of vocation by gaining a degree in that particular field. And your job interviews that many of you are facing at this time will seek to determine your strengths as to whether or not you're qualified to take that position. But you see, Jesus is qualified as your high priest instead because of his weakness. Because of his weakness. Indeed, his weakness is his glory. It is because of his earthly weakness that he ministers to the weak, you see, as a priest. It's because of that earthly weakness that he took to himself that he finds favor with his Father. John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. You remember from Philippians 2, it's because he has humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, because he has taken upon himself the form of a servant, that he has been exalted by God to the highest place, even the right hand of the throne of God, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow. My friends, it is because of his weakness that he is qualified. It is because he became a servant that he is qualified to petition the Father on behalf of people who are weak, because he himself suffered weakness. And my friends, as we're going to see a little later, that gives him great persuasive power with the Father. Like Aaron, he is called to this office as well. You see, if Christ is suited to your need and is sympathetic to your need, he is also qualified because he is set apart by God for your need. Look with me at verse 4. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Like Aaron, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is called to his office of priest by God. Indeed, it's very clear from this that he didn't take his honor to himself. It was in obedience to the will of the Father according to the terms of the covenant of grace. Now take a look in the next couple of verses, in fact, in verses 5 and 6. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So according to the terms of the covenant of grace, the Son of God would agree to become the seed of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent, to reconcile us to God, to give access once again to the tree of life. So, my friends, Jesus, your great high priest, is a qualified one. He is qualified because he is suited, because he is sympathetic, and because he is set apart. But set apart for what? Set apart for what exactly? By God the Father. We move then from the qualifications of our great high priest in the second place to consider the work of our great high priest. The work of our great high priest. And the work of our great high priest is really summarized here in these verses for us in three stages. We see the work of the great high priest in the past, in the present, and also in the future. What is the work of our great high priest in the past? Well, our text discloses actually several things about Christ's work as priest in the past. And when we say in the past, I trust we understand that we're thinking here about what he did as priest while he was here on earth with us. What we describe in the catechisms and confessions as his estate of humiliation. What does it mean for him to be priest as one who came in the flesh? Well, let's look at them in the order in which he accomplished them. First of all, notice in verse 15 that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. My friends, what better phrase could sum up the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ? This is his earthly life. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. He endured suffering during the entire course of his life as a man of sorrows. He was tempted to sin by the world and the flesh and the devil, and yet he obeyed perfectly, yet without sin. Three little words. yet without sin. What do they mean for us as Christians? They mean for us his active obedience, that even though he bore our flesh as our perfect high priest, he lived a sinless life in perfect conformity to God's law. And you see, that is why, unlike the earthly priests of the Old Testament, which we read about in verse 3, Jesus did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself. Did you notice that as we read how the Old Testament priests in verse 3, when they came to offer the sacrifices, the first thing they had to do was offer a sacrifice for their own sins? But not Jesus. That's the first thing. Jesus' earthly life, in all points tempted, yet without sin. But then in verse 1, we read that he also offered gifts and sacrifices for sin. This describes Jesus' earthly death. His earthly life and now his earthly death. Gifts and sacrifices. These two words are synonymous. They refer to the many offerings, you remember, God's law required to atone for sins. Jesus' sinless life ended, as you know, with his sufferings on the cross, and this is his passive obedience. As high priest, he offered sacrifice, yes, but he was also himself the sacrifice for the sins of his people. He is described as the Lamb of God, sacrificed, offered for the sins of the world. He makes atonement for you. An at-one-ment, one that makes you at one with God, even though you have been estranged from him, that you may be reconciled by his sacrifice for sin. And so we have his work in the past, but it's also described here in these terms in verse 14. He has passed through the heavens. Let's take a look at that verse again. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. This refers to what we call his estate of exaltation. In other words, his ascension into glory, his assuming a place of authority at the right hand of God before his glorious return. It's described later on in Hebrews 10, verse 11, like this. Every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So let's sum up. What have we seen of Christ's high priestly work in the past? His high priestly work in the past consists in his living a sinless life despite temptation. It consists in his dying the cruel death of the cross to atone for your sins. And it consists also in his passing through the heavens to sit in glory where he is this evening, seated at the right hand of God. And so it is that the apostle obviously goes on to describe Christ's high priestly work in the present. What is Jesus doing this evening for you as your great high priest? Well, it says in verse 14, that we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest. Do you realize this evening that Jesus' high priestly work was not simply something that he accomplished in the years of his flesh while here on earth, but indeed it is something that he continues even to this very hour in heaven, not just in the past, you see, but also in the present. So having considered his high priestly work in his state of humiliation, that is to say, while he was on earth, the text goes on to describe his work as high priest in his state of exaltation, in glory at the right hand of God. What does he do as high priest tonight? Well, here are some verses to give you a clue. Romans 8, verse 34. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. He, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. My friends, if he died for you, when he also presently intercedes for you. That is to say, he speaks to God on your behalf. He has passed through the heavens as high priest. His work as mediator between God and man continues. And it continues in both a Godward direction and a manward direction. He is still high priest in a Godward direction. He pleads for you as your advocate with the Father. You remember those marvelous words in the first two verses of 1 John 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Do you notice in those well-known verses the interplay between Christ's earthly and heavenly high priesthood? You see, his completed earthly work as high priest focuses on this idea of propitiation, the sacrifice he made to propitiate you to God, to make God look upon you with pleasure and a smile. But his ongoing heavenly work as high priest centers on his pleading the propitiation on your behalf. And thus you see the earthly high priestly work is finished. The heavenly high priestly work is ongoing. And the latter is based on the former. This means that he is still a high priest, obviously, in a manward direction as well. He presently sympathizes with your weaknesses because he was in all points tempted as you are. And notice again the interplay, the connection between the completed earthly high priestly work of Christ and then the ongoing heavenly work of high priestly work of Christ. We've seen that his state of humiliation was characterized by temptations and weakness of every kind, and this aspect of his high priestly work is complete. But then you see his present state of exaltation is characterized by sympathy, care and compassion. How is that possible? It's possible on the basis of that personal experience of weakness. Your high priest is able to sympathize and comfort you in your weakness, and the basis of his present sympathy is his past sufferings. And so Christ's high priestly work is a thing of the past, but it is also very much a thing in the present. And we might also add to this, it is a thing in the future as well. If you study the book of Hebrews, you'll know that much of the message of the book of Hebrews is directed to the subject of perseverance, continuing in the faith and having great assurance before God. Your continuation in the Christian faith into the future until Christ brings you home. In the context here, the writer in chapter 4, if you look back over the chapter, you'll see that he's been comparing you to the Israelites who were wandering in the wilderness. He warns the Hebrew believers that they must be careful, that they don't fall short of that heavenly rest as many of the Israelites did in the desert. But you see in these verses at the end of the chapter that we consider this evening, he shows you that the assurance you can have is also on the basis of Christ's work as a priest. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. This looks to the future. Maybe somebody here this evening struggles from time to time with assurance. Do you ever struggle with assurance? You wonder, how do I know that I'm going to make it through this life? As a Christian, how do I know I'm not going to fall away and turn my back on what I know is true? How do I know I'm not going to be like others I know who perhaps once professed to be Christians but seem no more to be so? My friends, the answer to that question, again, is the fact of Christ's ongoing high priestly work of intercession for you until you finally are with him in glory. You see, as your high priest, you persevere in the faith because he prays for you. We get a flavor of that in Luke 22, those words that were spoken at the Last Supper. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. My friends, we also have an example of it. We find that in what is often called his high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. So my friends, just as Christ's priestly work of atonement in the past brought you into a right relationship with God, so Christ's priestly intercession in the present guarantees your perseverance in this right relationship with God. The covenanter theologian William Symington puts it this way: atonement and intercession stand to each other in much the same way as do the ideas of creation and providence. The providence of God consists in upholding all things or maintaining in being the creatures he has made. And just so, the intercession of Christ is the continued efficacy of his sacrifice. Hear what Symington is saying there. What he's saying is that just as God upholds all that he has created by the work of his providence, so Christ upholds all that he has redeemed by his work of intercession. And you see, there is the hope for your future, for your continuation in the Christian faith. You have a priest at the right hand of God, and he's pleading for you. He's an advocate for you every day and every night. Qualifications of our great high priest and the work of our great high priest, past and present and future. And then finally, we have the benefits of our great high priest. And by the benefits of our great high priest, we mean the benefits that accrue to us because of his high priestly ministry in glory. Well, so far we've been admiring Jesus in his priestly office from a distance, as it were. And really, in a real sense, there's no other way we can do it. We can only really be a spectator of what he has done and what he is doing and what he will yet do. Indeed, you're passive in the transaction. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. All you can do is really behold him. Indeed, we can say that he has accomplished what you cannot. All we can really do is fall down in praise and wonder. And we come this evening to the sacrament, the Lord's table. And we do it not to contribute some way, or much less to reenact the sacrifice that he has made for us once for all upon the cross. But rather we come to this table to proclaim his death until he comes. To participate in the supper of the Lord is to declare personally your interest in his finished work. We might say that this table reminds us that our elder brother has died, and in his last will and testament, he has bequeathed to us so much of the riches, his hard-earned riches, in his life here on earth. In other words, we are beneficiaries. We have received benefits from his high priestly work. And there are several specific benefits mentioned in this text that really bring this doctrinal teaching down to earth in the practicalities of the Christian life. We want to mention just three benefits here. First of all, Jesus is high priest for you. Jesus is high priest for you. Once again, verse 14, we have a great high priest. This is the most basic benefit of all. All we said so far this evening may seem distant to you. It may seem very doctrinal and academic somehow, but I assure you it is not. There is nothing more practical for living the Christian life, or more immediate for living the Christian life, than the priestly work of Christ. We have a great high priest, you and I. If we are spectators of what he has done, we are not spectators in participating in the benefits that are brought to us from it. We have a great high priest. Only one. Only one. You have no need for a human order of priests like the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox churches. But we would say more than that, you're liberated from all human priesthoods, which pose as blasphemous rivals to the finished work of Christ as priest. Another 19th century Scottish theologian, John Duncan, writes, there is nothing but Christ between us and hell. Thanks be to God, we need nothing else. You see, my friends, your great high priest has atoned for your sins. He has atoned for your sins, and the table that's spread before you this evening is the physical proof. Here is the basis of joy in the Christian life. Here is the basis of confidence and assurance in the Christian life. Here indeed is the foundation upon which we may serve God and obey Him in our Christian life. And if Jesus Christ is high priest for you, then so the second benefit is Jesus, your high priest, gives boldness to your prayers. Look with me again at verse 16. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly, boldly to the throne of grace. You are reconciled to God through Christ. And that means, you see this evening, that you come to a throne of grace. You no longer come to a throne of judgment. And that is because His judgment has fallen upon your priest instead of you. And so what you must grasp is that every time you come to God in prayer, a remarkable transaction takes place in heaven. Christ, your high priest, takes your prayers and He presents them faultless to God. Now you may know that the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 8, describes the prayers of the saints as bowls of incense. Incense. This transaction that we're describing and is described here in Hebrews 4 is powerfully illustrated in the Old Testament by the actions of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. You may remember that having made that sacrifice of atonement on the altar that was outside the holy place, the high priest would then, bearing the names of God's people written on the breastplate of those robes that he wore, would then take some of the burning coals from that altar of sacrifice. And with the other hand, he would take up some of the incense from a bowl. And what would he do with it? He would enter behind the veil into the holy place. And what happened? Leviticus 16:13. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony. And he shall take some of the blood and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. And what does all that mean? Well, allow Hebrews 9:24 to explain it. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Put it all together, my friends. Jesus has been sacrificed for you. He has been sacrificed for your sins. He has passed through the heavens into glory itself for you. And what does He take with Him into glory? He takes with Him the blood of His sacrifice into the very presence of God, and He bears you to the Father, as it were, upon His breast, so that you are accepted to God because you are united to your great high priest. And what does He do when He gets there? I'll tell you what He does. He offers your prayers to God as sweet-smelling incense in intimate connection with the blood of His sacrifice, which is well-pleasing to God. Wow. Talk about an incentive to pray. Talk about an incentive to pray. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. If this is true, my friends, what holds you back from prayer? What holds you back? All your doubts and fears and the sense of your unworthiness. Point all of it to Christ, your high priest, and the blood of His atonement shed for you. Indeed, that blood of your high priest mingles with the incense of your prayers before the mercy seat in heaven that demands the attention of the Father and has power to command the Almighty God in response to your prayers. Little wonder Jesus said to His disciples, "The Father will give you whatever you ask in My name." John 15, verse 16. those words that we utter so regularly, in Jesus' name, amen, must never be allowed to degenerate into some kind of vain liturgical repetition. One contemporary writer puts it this way: asking in Jesus' name isn't just another thing I have to get right so my prayers are perfect. It is one more gift from God because my prayers are imperfect. Jesus not only guarantees that my package gets through, but it also transforms the package. You have a great high priest, and since your great high priest has gone to such great lengths to make a way open for your prayers to God to be heard, will you not also go to great lengths to make your prayers known to your Father in heaven? Jesus, your high priest, gives boldness to your prayers. And then finally, and very briefly, Jesus, your high priest, promises you timely help. He promises you timely help. Verse 16 again, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you've ever been injured or suddenly taken ill in the middle of the night, it's a relief to know that there's an ER, perhaps a prompt med clinic nearby, where you can go and get help whenever you need it. And the good news is that the throne of grace that's mentioned in these verses is open all hours. It is open 24/7. The Greek of verse 16 literally reads, that we may receive timely help. Timely help. And isn't that, after all, what you need? Instant resort to the throne of grace at any time of day or night, in any time zone, in any hemisphere of this planet, permanent access to the throne of grace. But more than that, surely what you need to know is that once you get there, you can know that there's going to be meeting you there someone who is qualified, someone who is sympathetic, someone who has authority, and someone who has skill to give you the help that you need. Maybe you're one of those people that worries about the future. And you ask yourself from time to time, what future temptations and trials am I going to face? My friend, you don't need to know. What you need to know is that there will be timely help, that there is one who was in all points tempted as you are, and therefore can help you. There's no temptation that you can face in this life about which you can say Jesus wouldn't understand this one. Absolutely none. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Even those temptations that are wrapped up in 21st century wrapping paper are still the same basic sins and temptations that your Lord faced in the years He was with us on earth. Temptations that seem unique to your age or stage or era in history, or as old as the fall itself. And they have been faced and they have been conquered by your great high priest. But there's one trial, and one temptation, and one time of need that we are all going to face someday. And that, of course, is the trial we will face when we come to die. And what I want to leave you with is this, that it is this priest, this great high priest that you need in the hour of death. You don't need some priest to come running to your bedside and mumble some last rites that will accomplish nothing. What you need is a high priest who has paid your sins in full, one who is there in time of need, one who has passed through the heavens and has gone there ahead of you to prepare a place for you. So when He comes to you and says it is your time, He has come that you may follow Him through the heavens and go to be with Him forever. And in that moment, He will bid you come to Him. And you will certainly obtain mercy. And you will certainly find grace to help in time of need. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you and praise you this evening that you have indeed established a great high priest, one who knows us through and through, one who has shared in our humanity, one who therefore is able to sympathize with us in our weakness and can compassionately tend to us in our hour of need. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you became flesh and dwelt among us. We praise you that your work of high priestly work is finished in this life. We thank you that it is done, it is finished. But we thank you, O Lord God, that on the basis of that finished work on the cross and throughout your life, you are therefore able to minister to us tonight as our high priest. O Lord our God, forgive us whenever we have been reticent to come to the Father through you. Forgive us for the many times when we are timid to pray, when we have such an incentive to pray. And Lord our God, may we always be careful to pray in Jesus' name, knowing that there is no other name given under heaven whereby we may be saved and by which we may approach the Father and expect his blessing. So, Lord our God, we ask and pray that your word would be driven into our hearts, that it would bear much fruit, and Lord, that you would bless us as we would come to your table this evening. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.